walked up without my Bible. Oh, for grace to trust him more. What a great song. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them and turn to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, as we'll be in verse 15 today. And we come to the completion of Nahum's second major event and unit within his book, and we will complete chapter 1 today. Now, the first major unit is found in verses 2 through 8, which describes this great theophany of Yahweh appearing and bringing judgment upon all the earth. And it's left us wondering, how can we escape the wrath of God that is to come? And he gives us this hope in verse 7, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And now in this second unit, in verses 9 through 15, it contains four different speeches. There are two that are addressed to Nineveh, proclaiming their coming destruction and judgment of Yahweh upon them. And then there are two speeches addressed to Judah, promising their deliverance by Yahweh. And so in this theophany, we see the coming of Yahweh bringing judgment, but then also promising the refuge and rescue of his people. Now, in his first speech, Nahum prophesied to Nineveh about the foolishness of plotting against Yahweh and the destruction that that will bring. Then Yahweh makes his first speech directly to Judah, promising deliverance according to his steadfast love and faithfulness. Then Yahweh speaks to Nineveh in his righteous anger and terrifies them with his fury, promising to completely eradicate them and their evil from the earth. Now in verse 15, Nahum proclaims the good news that is about to come to Judah. In bringing the good news to Judah, Nahum reminds them of Yahweh's past acts of deliverance and also their future hope of the coming Messiah. And as we will see today, our hope is rooted in what God has already accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our future hope in his return. So with that, let us now turn to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 15. And it says this, "What do you plot against Yahweh? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns. Like drunkards as they drink, they are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. Yahweh has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountain the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Amen. Let us pray. Amen. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So in the midst of Yahweh promising deliverance to Judah through his judgment of Syria, Nahum proclaims, "Look, behold upon the mountain." The language here is meant to abruptly shift our focus from the fall of Nineveh to the hills, where there's a messenger who brings good news. And our eyes are to be drawn to the mountains because of this messenger bringing good news, who is standing on top of them, proclaiming down to us what God is done. So in ancient days, a messenger would stand on top of hills and on top of mountains, and he would shout a message for all to hear. For as far as his voice would echo, here is the news proclaimed. So take hope. Look up to him. Hear the promises of God. And the message that is now being proclaimed is one of good news, of one of coming peace. Now, we see this motif elsewhere in the prophets. We see this motif of a messenger coming and standing upon a mountain and claiming down this good news in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, where Yahweh commands, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The good news that Isaiah is supposed to proclaim from the mountaintops is, behold your God. Look to the God of your salvation. Know that he is coming to rescue you. Likewise, this idea of lifting our eyes to the hills, lifting our eyes up to where good news is being proclaimed, is also found in the Psalms of Ascent. In Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. So this psalm specifically is known as a psalm of ascent. It's a psalm that was read while ascending the hills to Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah, to Mount Zion. So it's not just any hill that we look to, but to the holy hill of God, where his presence resides in the holy temple. Look to God. Behold your God. Fix your eyes upon him who is our help and our salvation, who is a stronghold in the day of trouble, who saves those whom he knows. And with that in mind, Isaiah proclaims a parallel to what Nahum proclaims in Nahum 1:15 in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Hear how Isaiah puts it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And notice the good news that is proclaimed. It's tied to your God reigns. Think about in Nahum's, even in Isaiah, but also in Nahum's context. Assyria is this growing power that's constantly attacking Judah. What hope do they have? They are this superpower. They're this military and political power. And what does Isaiah proclaim? Your God reigns. In the face of this worldly power, remember, your God reigns. Isaiah says earlier, behold your God. But in the previous verse in Isaiah 52 and verse 6, the Lord declares this, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. This good news then is tied to Yahweh our God. And therefore, God is the gospel. God is the good news. This is why our eyes are always fixed upon our God. The good news is about us being reunited with God. God saving us from our sins. God giving us eternal life. All of it is about the glory of God. That's why both the Westminster and the Baptist Catechism say, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our lives are to be fixated upon God, who is our only hope of salvation. Again, we've already seen this in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. In the midst of the judgment of God, what hope do we have? That Yahweh is good, stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The only way to escape the wrath of God that is to come is to be found in him. But in Isaiah 52, the promise is that we will know God's name. We will know his voice, and he will be with us. As he says, "Here I am." And the promise of verse 6 are realized and experienced through the Gospels. In the prologue of his Gospel, the Apostle John tells us the mission of Jesus in John 1:18. He says, "No one has ever seen God." That is, no one has ever seen the Father. "But the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He has exegeted him. Jesus comes to make the Father known. Jesus comes that we would fully know the Father, that we would be united to him, and that we would be adopted and be able to say, "Abba, Father." That's the mission of Jesus, making God fully known to his people. Then in John 10:27, we are told by Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they know me." So we hear the voice of our shepherd, and we know it, just as he says in Isaiah 52, verse 6, "They shall know that it is I who speak." Jesus fulfills this. "My sheep know my voice, and they listen." Being known by Jesus is also a fulfillment of Nahum 1:7. He knows those who take refuge in him. And here in John 10:27, he says, "I know them and they know me." And then in John 1:14, we are told that the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus leaves his heavenly throne, comes into the world, and dwells among us. We saw that here in our catechism, Second London Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 1. God, the Son, covenants with the Father and enters into creation and dwells among us. Likewise, we see in Matthew 1:23, it tells us that the people will call Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we see in the gospel the fulfillment of these promises in both Nahum and Isaiah. Therefore, in Jesus, we see the good news that is to be proclaimed. And the Apostle Paul cites Nahum 1:15 and also Isaiah 52:7 in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. The Apostle Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." God gives us the promise that he will save everyone who calls upon his name. So think about this. Isaiah says, "Behold your God." Isaiah, later on, also says that we will know him, that we will know his voice, and that he dwells among us. Nahum says that Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And here we read that he saves everyone who calls upon his name. But then Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions that point to the necessity and the urgency of preaching the gospel. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The name of Jesus alone can save us. The name of Jesus alone proclaims the gospel. In Hebrew, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. His name alone proclaims the gospel. But then we look at his life, death, and resurrection. So Acts 4:12 says, the name of Jesus alone is the only name by which we can be saved. And the good news is that God tells us that. God gives us his name so that we can know it and we can call upon it and we can be saved. So the name of Jesus is the very gospel. It is the good news, because in the context of Nahum, verses 2 through 3, what we see is Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. So what hope do we have? So all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are under his just condemnation, and he will by no means clear the guilty. But then we read in verse 7 that he is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So how can we be known by God? By calling upon his name, by taking refuge in him. So Paul asks, but how can we call on him to save us if we don't believe in him? And how are we to believe in him if we have never heard of him? And how are we to hear if no one preaches? And how are we to preach unless we are sent? Paul is telling us the urgency of preaching the gospel, of sharing it with a lost and dying world. The only reason any of us are here is because someone told us about the gospel. Whether it be our parents, whether it be a friend or a stranger, someone came and shared the gospel with us, and we believed. So the gospel comes to us for two primary reasons. First, it comes to you that you would be saved, that you would hear the word of God, believe, call out to him, and be saved. And it also comes to us that the gospel would continue on through us. It comes to us that we would be saved. It comes to us that we would proclaim it and others would be saved just as we were. So in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the last commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples, it's called the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Therefore all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you." So, this is the first answer. We have been sent to preach the good news. The imperative is to make disciples. Well, the first step in making disciples is evangelizing. And when they hear and believe, we baptize them into the church. And then we teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Go and do likewise. And to the ends of the earth. So we have been sent to preach the good news. And by preaching, people will hear the good news. And by hearing, they will believe the good news. And by believing, they will call on the name of the Lord and they will be saved. Therefore, now in both Nahum and Isaiah, the messenger who is coming is described before the content of his message is ever revealed. Isaiah adds this descriptor: "Behold the beautiful feet of him who bring the good news." our attention is drawn to the messenger's feet to indicate that the messenger is running and conveying this important and urgent message. Secondly, Isaiah calls the feet of this messenger beautiful precisely because of the message that he's carrying. Now, if he was bringing bad news, his feet wouldn't be beautiful. But Isaiah sees him and says, because he is bringing good news, because he is proclaiming peace, how beautiful are the feet of him who proclaims the good news. And the message that these feet proclaim, that these feet are carrying to be proclaimed, is the judgment of Yahweh upon his enemies and the salvation of Yahweh's people. Or as Proverbs 21:15 puts it, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers, which sums up the book of Nahum well. When justice is done, the people of God rejoice. But when justice is done, evildoers flee in terror. And the good news that this messenger brings announces peace. Or as the ESV puts it, publishes peace. The Hebrew word used here is an important word, which is shalom. Shalom is a flexible term which means peace, but it's an all-encompassing peace. Shalom conveys the absence of war and conflict within the world. Shalom conveys political stability. And shalom conveys a perfect relationship to God and with God. Shalom is what Adam had with God in the garden, and what he lost in his fall. Shalom is what Jesus brings through his life, death, and resurrection, and what he will ultimately establish in his second coming. If you put it in musical terms, it's perfect harmony, perfect rhythm. So shalom proclaims this perfectness of God's creation. And so this messenger comes and he proclaims shalom, peace to Judah. Now, in the context of Nahum, the immediate peace brought and announced is a military and political peace to the nation of Judah through the destruction of Assyria. Because God was bringing destruction upon Assyria, no longer would they be under their threat of military and political power. But the peace that we proclaim is a greater peace. It's a peace that declares the reign of sin and death as over and done with. It declares the reign of Christ and life through him and with him. It is a peace that declares that we are no longer enemies of God, but that we are friends of God. It's a peace that proclaims that we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. And it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. The gospel is good news precisely because it proclaims peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is restoring all things that were lost in Adam. Here's the importance of preaching the gospel. The gospel alone brings peace between God and man. Without the gospel, we have no hope. Without the gospel, without being in Christ, when the wrath of God comes, we will perish like the seas, like the rivers, like the vegetation, like the mountains, the hills, and all the evildoers. We will perish. It is only by being in him that we can be saved. And so we must know the name of Jesus. We must believe in it. We must call upon it. And having been saved by Jesus, we must proclaim that name to a lost and dying world. It is the only hope. We can do all the mission work in the world that we want. We can do all the food, soup kitchens. We can do all the serving that we want. But unless we tell people about Jesus, they will die in their sins. Jesus is the good news. So in light of this good news, the destruction of Assyria, the conquering of sin and death, Nahum implores Judah to celebrate their feast and to pay their vows, saying in verse 15, "Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. Why? For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." So in light of the good news, Nahum implores them, celebrate your feasts, celebrate your festivals, fulfill the vows that you have made. Now, these feasts that Nahum is referring to are the three pilgrimage festivals from the Exodus and in the wilderness. That is the festival of the Passover, where they celebrate being saved from the coming wrath of God by being under the blood of the Lamb. And celebrate the Feast of Weeks, where the law is given, and they celebrate the harvest of the wheat, and the Feast of Booths, where they celebrate God sustaining them for 40 years in the wilderness. And they are to celebrate all of these throughout the generations. And yet they haven't been celebrating them. So in light of their deliverance, Nahum implores them, celebrate these feasts. Celebrate what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. Because all three celebrate God's deliverance of his people in the past. It celebrates his provision for them in the present. And it celebrates the coming of his Messiah in the future. Yahweh had commanded his people to keep these festivals throughout their generations, but they had been on hiatus for some time. Listen to how the Passover celebrations are described during the 18th year of Josiah's reign. In 2 Kings 23, verses 22 and 23, it says this. "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to Yahweh in Jerusalem." Now, the similar passage, a parallel passage, is told about in 2 Chronicles 35, beginning in verse 18. It says, "No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, and who was also the last judge. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept." Imagine that. Samuel, who's the last prophet, all of these kings, David, Solomon, all their descendants, not keeping the Passover for hundreds of years. Josiah comes along after Nahum proclaims, "Keep your festivals." And they celebrate it. And none had been celebrated like this since the time of Judges. Now, this Passover would have happened shortly after Nahum's ministry, and about a decade before the fall of Nineveh. And because of Assyria's coming destruction, and because of the good news proclaimed, Judah was no longer hindered to celebrate full, joyful, and abundant festivals that celebrate and worship Yahweh. They begin to worship him. They begin to proclaim him. They begin to remember all that he has done, all that he's doing, and all that he will do. So they celebrate him. Celebrate God. This is what the good news does to us. It causes us to turn our sorrowfulness into joy. It turns our suffering into joy. Do not compare the sufferings of this present time as worthy to be compared to the future glory that we have in Christ Jesus. And so the good news is proclaimed, and we rejoice. It causes us to break out in song. We were under the penalty of death, and now we are given eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That should excite you. Amen. That should cause you to worship God and to scream out in excitement and joy. Now, their second response to this good news was to fulfill or pay the vows that they had made. It is unclear from the context of Nahum what these vows are referring to, but we can deduce a few biblical concepts. First, the word vows is plural, revealing that many vows were made and many vows are in view here in Nahum. Secondly, it is reasonable to assume that these vows were made in context of the Assyrian threat and possibly on behalf of the whole nation. So who made these vows? Probably numerous Judeans, including the kings and the priests. What were they to pay is uncertain, but there are numerous biblical examples that would include a self-dedication, as in Leviticus 27, verses 2 through 8, or the dedication of an animal, as in Leviticus 27, verses 9 through 19, and also the dedication of worship, as we see in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Likewise, we could also say, as we saw this morning, the Nazarite vows. But people make vows in hopes that Yahweh would save them. So Nahum says, "It now has come. Yahweh has delivered on his end. It is now time for you to fulfill the vows you have made." These vows were tied to and contingent upon Yahweh delivering Judah from Israel, which he has now, or Judah from Assyria, which he has now done. But what is clear is that the people of God are to respond in worship and celebration of their deliverance because of God. As I stated before, these festivals celebrate how Yahweh delivered his people in the past, how he's providing for them in the present. But they also served as a promise of a future hope and the coming of the Messiah. However, for us, since Christ has already come, we are no longer bound to these feasts and these holy days and these vows as they pointed to and were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. As we see in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, Paul speaks to this specifically. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." They point to Christ. They're just types and shadows, but Christ is the true thing which we now possess. Or as we read in Hebrews 8:5, where it likewise says, "These gifts, according to the law, serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." They are just a copy and a shadow of the true thing, but we now possess the real thing, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. The old covenant and its festivals pointed towards the Messiah, and it pointed towards the new covenant. Those types, now having been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, are now obsolete and no longer useful, since we have the substance of what they foretold, Christ Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, salvation through him. We possess everything that they point forward towards, which is Christ. However, while we are no longer bound to the old covenant festivals, we are given a new vow and a new feast to celebrate in the new covenant. The new vow that we are given is that of baptism. Looking at the New Testament, According to the New Testament, baptism is the means by which one officially professes Christ and allegiance to him and his kingdom. We make a vow with Christ in our baptism that we are united to him in his death, we are united to him in his resurrection, and that our allegiance belongs to him and him alone. That's why Peter says we are resident aliens living in a foreign land. And baptism symbolizes both our uniting to him in his death and his resurrection. That is, when we are laid to rest in the waters, we die to our sins. And when we rise, we are raised to newness of life like Christ. And baptism serves also as a promise of our future hope to be resurrected with Christ to everlasting life. So in our baptism, we remember what Christ has done for us. What Christ is presently doing for us and sanctifying us through the power of his Spirit. And what Christ will do for us in the coming resurrection. Likewise, in the new covenant, we are given a new feast. We are given the feast of the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's past acts of deliverance from the penalty of sin. He was killed upon a cross, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, as John proclaims in his gospel, as John the Baptist proclaims in the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Christ, in his past acts of his life, death, and resurrection, has delivered us from the penalty of sin. But we also celebrate his provision for us as we persevere through this life. That the Lord's Supper itself is a means of grace. That we remember what Christ has done, that it's providing for us grace now, and it's promising us a grace that is to come. That is, we longingly hope for his return, when we will be raised to the newness of life, and we will celebrate and partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're given this feast, and we're told, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what Christ has done. Remember what Christ is doing and what Christ will do. So in the new covenant vows and feasts, we remember, we persevere, and we hope. Now Nahum concludes his second major section with the promise of a future hope. He says, four, here's the reason why we should celebrate. Here's why we should keep our feasts and vows. Never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is a strong note of finality. Assyria, with its kings, with its false gods, with its empire, will be completely destroyed. They will not rise up a second time. They are utterly cut off and assigned only to the pages of the Bible and history. Judah is delivered and rescued from the very presence of Assyria. And here we have the doctrines of reprobation and glorification, where the reprobate will be ushered off into eternal destruction, and the elect of God will be ushered off into glorification, where we will dwell with him forever and ever. We see this also in Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking about his final judgment. Beginning in verse 31, he says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here we see the glorification of the saints, the glorification of the sheep, the glorification of the elect. They will be separated from the world, and they will be ushered into the kingdom of Christ. Now in verse 41 then, we read about the reprobation of the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the hell or into the fire, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then he continues on in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now remember, in Nahum, Assyria typifies the reprobate. It typifies the unbelieving world. At Christ's second coming and final judgment, they will be thrown into the eternal fire and go away into eternal judgment. They will be separated from the people of God, and they will go off into gain their wages of sin. Also in Nahum, Judah typifies God's people, his sheep, his elect. And they will inherit Christ's kingdom with him and inherit eternal life. At the coming of Christ, there is a separation of the reprobate and of the elect. When the reprobate are thrown into the fire, no more shall they be among the righteous. No more shall we dwell in their presence. No more is there oppression or needless death. No more is there tears or crying or tears or sin or death or the effects of sin. No more is that. But they are thrown into the eternal fire. Rather, what we have is eternal life, peace with God, and life with God. The reprobate will be utterly cut off from God and his people. They will be put away from his glory and suffer his wrath for all of eternity. However, for the elect, they will receive the gift of glorification, where we will be rescued from the very presence of sin and brought into the presence of God, where there is no more sin nor the effects of sin, but rather there is shalom, perfect peace with God and eternal life with him. This is our hope. Our hope is rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our hope continues and is maintained through the participation of baptism and the Lord's Supper and within his church. And our future hope is in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, where we will be ushered into his eternal kingdom and live and reign with him forever and ever, where we will glorify him and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time that we have spent in Nahum chapter 1, in which we have seen this theophany where you are coming into the world and bringing judgment upon the world, and no one has no hope, no one stands a chance unless we are found in you and take refuge in you and are known by you. And so, Father, we give thanks for the men and women who have shared the gospel with us. We thank you that we have heard, that we have believed, that we have called upon your name and have been saved. All by your grace, all by your doing. Not by any works done by us in righteousness, but according to your mercy. We give you thanks for this. That you would send your Son into the world to die on the behalf of sinners like us. But Father, may we be renewed in our urgency of sharing the gospel with the lost and dying world. Because the question is, how can they call on you and be saved if they've not heard of you? And how is the world to hear if we do not go and preach? Father, we know that you have sent us to make disciples of all nations. So God, as we leave here as your gathered church and we scatter towards all our places on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, use us this week, O Lord, in all the days of our life to proclaim the good news to a lost and dying world. that with your word preached, the Spirit would fall, and that you would take hearts of stone and give your people hearts of flesh, that your Spirit would dwell within them, and that you would cause them to love you and to follow your law. Use us, O Lord. And we give thanks for all that you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have ransomed us from the penalty of sin. That through your abiding Spirit right now, you are conforming us into the image of Christ and diminishing the power of sin in our life. And our future hope that one day we will dwell in your presence where there is no sin, but we have perfect peace with you and life everlasting. And we remember this in our baptism and every time we baptize a new person. And we remember this every time we partake in the Lord's Supper, where we proclaim your death until you come again. We thank you that our triune God, the Father, would call us, the Son would redeem us, and the Spirit would regenerate and renew us, would save sinners like us. May you be glorified, O God, through our lives. We thank you that the gospel came to us, and we pray that the gospel would continue on through us till all of your elect come to salvation. We pray this in the name of our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Love you guys.